Attic, and the most powerful display of the awesome power of God in Old Testament history. It is without precedent the most memorable event in the nation of Israel's glorious history. You probably heard the story about the 8-year-old boy who came home from Sunday school one day, and his parents were asking, "Johnny, what did you learn in Sunday school today?" He said, "Boy, was it exciting." He said, "I learned this, that Moses organized all the Hebrews into a resistance group. And they moved as fast as they could towards Canaan. They drove every kind of vehicle they could get a hold of, jeeps, four-wheel drives, half-tracks, 16-wheelers, everything. But Pharaoh wouldn't give up. They tracked down the Israelites with color radar. They exploded missiles all around them, shot at them from jets overhead. And when Moses and the people reached the Red Sea, they thought it was all over, that they were finished. The Egyptians were closing in behind them, and the raging waters were out in front of them. And suddenly, though, the Corps of Engineers came to the rescue, and they built a pontoon bridge over the sea, and the fugitives crossed over to freedom. Then, just as Pharaoh's forces were about to move in and destroy the people, the Hebrews blew up the bridge with dynamite, saved all the people, and they lived happily ever after in the land of Canaan. And the parents looked at each other and said, "Either Johnny has an incredible imagination, or the teacher is teaching heresy." "Johnny, did your teacher really tell you that?" And he said, "Well, no, not really. But if I told it the way she told us this morning, you simply wouldn't believe it." And the simple fact is that many choose not to believe this profound yet simple demonstration of God's power. But I assure you this morning that the event of the crossing of the Red Sea is just as sure in Israel's history as the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, or Masada, or the Holocaust, or World War II, or the Persian Gulf War, or any other event which has been part of Israel's illustrious history. It really did happen, and it happened for a purpose. Now, what the Passover was to the Old Testament Jew, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is to New Testament Christians, including us. And we would also say that what the Old Testament deliverance of Israel was at the Red Sea, the parallel to that in the New Testament would be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, both of them were smashing victories, demonstrating God's power over all of the forces of evil gathered against him. So that we can celebrate with the nation of Israel in knowing that we too have an event that we can look back to and say that was the event of all events that forever changed our lives and forever changed our future and gave us a hope beyond all hopelessness. Now the people began their movement toward Egypt in the last few verses of chapter 13, and I want you to look there and how God chose to guide them. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud. Remember, there were probably at least 2 million people, including women and children, maybe more, at least 600 plus thousand men. And then the wives and the children, we would assume that there were at least 2 million people. And this was a massive movement, the greatest exodus in human history. And how God was going to sustain these people in the wilderness, as well as just simply lead them so that the people would be able to move out from day to day, was already predetermined by God that he would provide a means by which he could guide the people, and that would be the pillar of cloud during the day. And when that pillar began to move, then the people were to move. And at night, that cloud became a fire, and it would serve as light to the people so that they had protection by the cloud from the intense heat of the hot desert sun during the day, and at night they would have a light to sort of lighten the camp. And I'll tell you what, the older I get, the more I appreciate night lights. You young people can't understand that, but we who are getting older can. We've slept in a lot of strange rooms and strange beds the last few months. And over the years, I remember a few years ago when Connie and I were staying at a place north of Houston, and the closet and the bathroom were right adjacent to one another, and I get up in the night, it's absolutely pitch black in that room, and I'm in there ratting around in the closet till I realize where I am. Lights are a wonderful thing, and you can imagine with 2 million Israelites how they would have needed lights at night, and God provided that. Now, this was not just an ordinary pillar of cloud or fire. It was one thing here, pillar of cloud by day, and it became a pillar of fire by night. And the Hebrew word here literally means a reaching towards the heavens, so that many believe that it was sort of like a pillar at the top that sort of went up into the heavens, and it would symbolize something, but then the base of it would kind of spread out over the people, so that by day it was a cloud that would protect the people, and by night it was a fire that would give light to the camp. And this pillar reaching straight into the heavens, going upwards, not an ordinary cloud, not an ordinary pillar of fire, would symbolize one great thing to the people. What was it? It was this, that God is saying by this visible demonstration that He is present among His people. So that every time they looked up and they saw the cloud by day and the fire by night, they would be reassured in the midst of all of the events that surrounded them and all of the doubts and all of the concerns that God was there. He was with them. Now in the New Testament, we have a parallel. The Bible teaches this in many places in the epistles, that when Christ died, he was crucified, and then He was resurrected. And then we have the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came as the sound of a rushing mighty wind and began to indwell His people. So that the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, not an external demonstration, but an internal demonstration here, an internal evidence of His presence is His Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, through the forgiveness of, and the forgiveness of sin. All through the blood, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ." Then you go on down to verse 13 and 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, and it says, "In whom having believed," the moment you believed, "you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until our future redemption." So that the Spirit of God within the heart of every Christian is a continuing reminder that God is present in one's life. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, "If any man does not have the Spirit of God, then he does not belong to him." In other words, God's Spirit is the one sure evidence, bar anything else, that you belong to God, is His Spirit in your life. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 says, "For His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we are heirs of God." And we have this wonderful future before us, but it's only not by what we have done, but by the presence of His Spirit within us. Now the question is, how do we know that we have His Spirit within us? We were for 10 days with a couple from this congregation. I'm not sure if they're here this morning. They were last night. He is a retired colonel. He's been retired for a number of years now, but what a blessing he is. He went to Israel with us last year, and his life was forever changed. And we had a wonderful time with him up in West Virginia. And the greatest part of it was the hunger and thirst after righteousness in Walter Cronin's heart. Here was a man that served at the end of World War II. He served on the front lines in Korea during the 50s. Then he ended up in Vietnam, and he was directly under General Westmoreland, reported to him every morning. Many of us remember those days. And he was there in the midst of that, but he said by his own confession that in all of those years, he said, "I knew all about Jesus Christ, but I really didn't know Christ." And he heard someone say it in those words, and he said, "When I heard that, it was like a bolt of lightning. It was like thunder. It just simply captured in a sentence what my experience has been in the last year." Now, what are the evidences that Walter's life has changed while we were with him? He simply was like a sponge. He was an encouragement to me. Wanted to spend time in the Word. He can't get enough of God's Word. He's hungering after being with God's people. He's hungering for fellowship. You see, all of these things are an evidence of God's Spirit within a person. Your life has changed. It's changed forever. And that's the sure sign that you've truly been born again. Now, this is how God was going to lead the people. pillar of cloud and fire. It would be a continuing reminder of his presence. Now, the story gets interesting. It begins in chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, where here the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea." Now, here's the stage. If you were to follow on a map where the children of Israel should have gone, they would have gone along the Mediterranean Sea, which would have been the shortest route up to Canaan. But that wasn't what God intended. That wasn't the way that God led them. So that they would begin to question his ways. If they had have gone the way, the shortest route towards Canaan, then there were places where they literally could have gone past the Red Sea, because it would have had no water up towards the northern part. But no, God's way was to take them down towards the water, where the water was deep. And then each of these places that are mentioned here in verse 2, one was a cragged rock that was sort of an impasse. You see that when you travel out in the western part of our state or up in Colorado, all of these rocky places that would be absolutely impregnable and impossible to be able to escape or go beyond them. And they had that on one side, and on the other side they had Pharaoh's fortresses. In front of them was the Red Sea, and only behind them, the direction from which they had come, would it have been open for the Jewish people to be able to return. So God brought them down there because God had another plan that the people would not have understood. And that was the fact that he was going to bring Pharaoh and his troops down there in order to ambush them. So when Pharaoh saw the people not going straight east and then north, but rather turning south, he concluded, they're confused. They're bewildered. They don't know the desert. They're in trouble. We can get them. Connie and I are often driving somewhere, and I know you've all had this experience. Somebody in front of you puts their turning signal on to turn right. You slow down so they can make the right turn. All at once, they veer back and go straight. And I watch that scenario, and I have one standard response. I'll say, "She must be confused." And Connie's response will be, "How do you know it's a she?" And I will respond, "Because of the way she is driving." And we do that over and over again at our age. We don't remember that we did it the week before, so we enjoy it each time. It's a wonderful thing about getting older. You can just enjoy things over and over again. And it's kind of like the mercies of God, you know, they're new every morning. So when Pharaoh saw this, he said, "They're confused. They're like tourists. They don't know where they're going. They're strangers. They don't know the land. We've got them. They're simply ours for the taking." And so Pharaoh develops a plan. It seems as though the people, as he saw it, had taken a dead-end street. It was a road to nowhere. The sea would be before them. The desert would be all around them. They would have no place to go, no place to run, no place to hide. They were literally closed in on all three fronts, and he had the back door from which he could enter and ultimately overcome and overwhelm the people. Now, all of us have turned at some point down a dead-end street. You've had that experience. What do you normally do when you turn down a dead-end street? You turn and you go back. You can turn around, you can go back. But the people now, they've reached a dead-end street. It's an impasse. The Red Sea is before them. No place to go. Pharaoh's coming. They could not turn around and go back from whence they came. And it looks as though they are finished. They're closed in. They're simply overcome. I would imagine that many in this congregation today are feeling somewhat overwhelmed by life, by circumstances that God has brought into your life. I think we all at some point feel overwhelmed and almost overcome. Notice in verses 6 through 9, Pharaoh readies his chariots. God hardens his heart in verse 8. Verse 9, so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, and they overtook them, camping there by the sea. Try to picture this for a moment. No place to go. No place to run. No place to hide. They are simply ready to be destroyed. You turn to the world for help, but what help do you really get? You don't really get anywhere. I'm reminded of the story of the man who went to see a psychiatrist, and he said, "Doctor, I am so lonely. I am despondent. I'm miserable. I'm depressed. And I would have to conclude I'm even desperate. Can you help me?" And the psychiatrist suggested that he go to a circus and see a famous clown. He'd heard about that clown. He said, "That clown, I guarantee you, is able to make even the most despondent man happy. He's able to make him laugh. You need to go and see that clown." That was the best the doctor could offer. And the man said, "But doctor, I am that clown." And there might be someone here this morning that life is so closed in on you because of a myriad of circumstances that you've been crushed to your knees and you've been crying out to God and your problems seem to be so large and you say, "Where in the world am I going to get help in the midst of all of this?" What do you do? Well, what did Israel do? Look at what they did in verse 10. "When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them," and notice their response. "So they were very afraid." They were panicking. They were overcome. And then they began to cry out to the Lord. First they began to panic, fearful. I suppose that's the way most of us respond when problems, difficulties, circumstances change for the worse. We were on a number of planes in August. I thought of the story about the 747 jetliner, which was taxiing down a runway. All the passengers were firmly belted in their seats. A voice came over the speakers in the plane's cabin. "Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. This is your captain speaking. Welcome aboard Flight 22 for London's Heathrow Airport. We will climb to a cruising altitude of 30,000 feet. We'll travel at an airspeed of 660 miles per hour. Our flight is going to take us over Greenland, Iceland, over the tip of Ireland. Our flying time will be about 9 hours. As soon as we're airborne, the flight attendants will serve you breakfast. We've just been cleared for takeoff, and we will take off just as soon as I get up enough nerve." Fear is a natural emotion. Fear is a universal problem. That's the incredible thing to me when I see these t-shirts and I see this little slogan on the backs of many of our young people today: "No fear." Baloney. Everybody has fear. Everybody. You have fear. I have fear. But I want you to know something else. Fear is never from God. Fear does not originate from God. When probably some of us are here this morning because we're fearful about the things that are taking place in our country and in our world, and we don't see a lot of future and a lot of hope. So you're here because of that. Fear does not originate with God. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, "God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." That's because His Spirit has been placed within us, and that's how we as people are to respond, not panicking when life circumstances seem to be careening out of control. I was so blessed this week in reading through the Gospel of Mark and seeing the disciples in the boat in the storm in the Sea of Galilee, a familiar story to, I'm sure, most of you. And they were terribly afraid, and Jesus arose and He rebuked the storm. And then He asked them two incredible questions that we need to ask ourselves periodically. Question number one was, "Why are you fearful?" He was there. He was in control. Question number two is, "Why do you have such little faith?" You see, fear and faith cannot coexist in one's life. If you are fearful, you are not responding in faith. You're not trusting God. If you have faith, then you are not walking about in fear about what tomorrow may bring in your life. When we allow fear to set in, then there's another scenario here that develops, and that is that we begin to find fault with others. We pass the blame for our circumstances. Look in verse 11. They begin to complain against Moses. Because there were no graves in Egypt, you've taken us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Have you been guilty of that? When your circumstances seem to be beyond your control, what do you do? Well, if you respond in fear, the next natural reaction is to begin to blame someone else. It's my wife's problem. She's the one that got us into this. My husband. If I wasn't married to such a louse, we wouldn't be where we are today. When you say that, you're saying God is not in control of your life. It's my parents. Because of my parents, I am what I am today. If it wasn't for my parents, if God would have just never given me those parents, I would have been a wholesome, healthy human being. It's their problem. We live in a day when nobody in America anymore, it seems like nobody wants to accept the blame for anything. We always want to blame our ancestors, our forefathers. We're seeing this. We blame our parents. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And then Eve, when remember what their response was in Genesis chapter 3? When they sinned, the first thing they began to feel emotion was fear. They were afraid. So they ran and they hid. God comes to them looking for them. And when he comes to them and begins to speak with them, and he asks Adam why, and he says, God, it's because of Eve. It's the woman's fault. If you wouldn't have given me that woman, I wouldn't have done this. He goes to Eve, and Eve says, well, God, it's because of the serpent. He's the one that, if you'd have just never made the serpent, that was the implication, then everything would have been all right. So ultimately, it goes back to God. It's your fault that I am where I am today. And until we get to the point to where we begin to accept the responsibility for our own sinfulness and recognize that there is a higher purpose in life, that God sometimes, in fact I wouldn't say just sometimes, always allows circumstances in order to do as he did here, and that is to manifest his glory in a wonderful way to us and to the world. What's the remedy for such a pitiful condition? Look at these verses I would encourage you to memorize. Verse 13 and 14. Moses said to the people three things. Number one, do not be afraid. Stop fearing. Easy enough said, Moses. Hey, we have no place to go. We have no way out. Our wives, our children, they're all going to be fodder for Pharaoh and his army. We're going to be destroyed. Stop fearing, he said. Stand still and see. Three S's. Stop fearing, stand still, and see. In order to regain our spiritual perspective, when everything seems to be out of control, we've got to just stop panicking, stand firm, that is, stand still, wait, the psalmist tells us, that's equivalent to waiting upon the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, in Psalm chapter 27. So we stop and we stand still, and maybe we even get some solitude around us in order that we can regain our spiritual perspective. One of the beautiful things that I have witnessed about memorial services and funerals is it's a time when we really get our spiritual focus back. We begin to see what's important, what isn't important. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 3 says, "For by sorrow the heart is made better." And what Solomon the wise man was talking about, it's through sorrow that God refines us. He purifies us. He helps us to get eternal issues clearly in focus. So Moses is saying, just stop, stand still, and see what God is going to do. See how he is going to be glorified through this event. At times we need to do that. I need to do that in the month of August. It's so easy when the wheels of ministry are spinning, it seems like ever more quickly with each passing year, that it's so easy to begin to lose your focus, and you just have to get alone and say, God, I need you to speak to me. I need to regain my perspective on where I am in life and how you want to use me from here on out. Simply, what's going on? As I mentioned last week, we had a wonderful time at the Billy Graham Training Center. It's a beautiful place. Anybody can go. I would encourage you to go. It's a wonderful place to get alone. And as I walked through the halls of that training center, I was reminiscing over how God has used Billy Graham over the last 50 years. All along the hallways, they have pictures of his crusades all over the world, and all of the kings and the presidents and the queens and all of the great statesmen and world leaders that he's been able to have an impact in their lives over the years. And all these pictures just sort of reflected all of that. And I begin to think back about a time in Billy Graham's own life when he was going through a critical Red Sea experience. And it was at the beginning of his ministry in 1949 when he gained national prominence back in the Los Angeles Crusade. But prior to that crusade, Billy Graham began to question and he began to doubt the Word of God. Was this book really inspired of God or wasn't? And it all came about because of a man by the name of Chuck Templeton, who was then the most famous evangelist prior to Billy Graham. And Chuck Templeton decided that he needed some further education. He went to a liberal seminary. And at that liberal seminary, he was taught that this is not really the inspired Word of God. God really hasn't spoken clearly. He hasn't spoken authoritatively. So you cannot trust this book any longer. And Chuck began to buy into that theology. And he began to impact Billy Graham. And he began to say, Billy, if you continue in the course that you're going, you are going to commit spiritual suicide, intellectual suicide. And Billy Graham, while he was speaking at a youth conference prior to that crusade in the San Bernardino Mountains, he decided that he had to get alone. He had to wrestle with God over this issue. So he sought solitude. And he said, in his own words, I finally found a place out in the forest where I could just simply put my Bible down on a stump. And here's what he said. He said, I began to read that Bible. I recalled phrases from the Bible such as the word of the Lord came and thus saith the Lord, used more than 2,000 times in Scripture. I meditated on Christ's attitude towards the Scripture. I said, Lord, what shall be the direction for my life? What shall I do? And I saw that intellect alone could not resolve the question of the Bible's inspiration and authority. I thought of the faith that I had in many everyday things that I did not understand, such as electricity and airplanes and cars. And I asked myself, why is it that it's only the things of the Spirit where faith is considered to be wrong, but we exercise faith in all of these other everyday happenings and events? So I went back to my Bible. I got my Bible. I went out in the moonlight. When I got a stump, I put the Bible on it, and I knelt down. And I said, oh, God, I cannot prove certain things. I cannot answer some of the questions Chuck is raising and some of the other people are raising, but I accept this book by faith as the Word of God, and Graham's life was changed, and history, and the United States and other countries will never be quite the same because Billy Graham went through a Red Sea experience in his life. And some of you today may be at that very point. We read from a Psalm 46, one of my favorite Psalms, God is our refuge and strength, very present help in trouble. Why should we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and be troubled, the mountains are shaking with the swelling thereof. In other words, all of our foundation just seems to be crumbling beneath us and shaking and faltering. God is our refuge. And then you get down to verse 10, it says, be still, relax. Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. Same idea here. Just stand still and see what I'm going to do. See the salvation of the Lord. You know, I discovered something while we were on vacation. There's a big difference between surrendering and relaxing. You can surrender your life in certain areas, but still not relax. And some of us this morning, we've probably surrendered our lives to the Lord, but we're not really relaxed in that surrender. My brother-in-law, who's a physician, my sister's husband, up in Marion, Indiana, has a number of old cars that have been restored by my brother. And one is a 56 black T-Bird, Ford T-Bird convertible. And because we're sort of children of the 50s, I love driving that car. I drove it all week. And we had a great time just touring around that car, and Connie just enjoyed riding with me. And finally, I sort of encouraged her, dear, why don't you drive it? Why don't you drive it? So she did. She got behind the wheel, and I'm on the other side. And I realized that I had surrendered, but I wasn't relaxed. And I began to kind of chide her a little bit. I said, "Dear, you're really driving a little too fast, you know. And when you brake, give a little more time for braking, because these brakes aren't like brakes on newer vehicles." And I said, don't take the corners quite so fast. I mean, I was really nervous till finally she'd had enough. And she said, "Dear, if you don't stop it, I'm not going to drive this car anymore." And I remembered clearly the last four words, "with you in it." She's pretty sharp. How about you? Are you relaxed this morning? Say, "I've surrendered to the Lord." Well, are you relaxed? Be still. He's going to be exalted. I don't even need to read the rest of the story to you. It was miraculous what God did. An east wind came along all night long, parted the waters. The children of Israel went through on dry land. Then the waters came back when Pharaoh and his troops were there and literally destroyed Pharaoh and his whole army. Some would say, well, no, Israel really went through a part of the Red Sea where it was very dry and they didn't have any difficulty going across, and they think somehow that explains what happened there. But folks, if it did, it was still a miracle, because Pharaoh and his troops drowned in dry ground. They drowned in only 6 inches or 8 inches of water, or however it's taught. Either way, it's a miracle. God did it. And God is able to do it in your life, and you will see in eternity how He did it in your life. And sooner or later, every one of us are going to face a Red Sea experience where we're going to have no place to go, no place to run, no place to hide, no place to turn, and we're going to have to trust God. And you can run to other people, you can run to your friends, family, they can be encouragements to you, but ultimately, you've got to trust God. And remember that God has something much greater in mind. How could the children of Israel have possibly thought God was so going to demonstrate His power? And you say, "I don't understand why the Lord's taking me this way in life." The children of Israel didn't understand. Why, God, are you taking us down this way when we ought to be going that way? Because God wanted to demonstrate His power as a living memorial and testimony that would be passed on from one generation to another. That's the route He chose to take them. And you may not like the route that God's taking you, but believe me, in eternity, you're going to see how God used it, and you will say, "Yes, yes, thank you, God." Let's bow together in prayer. I don't want to conclude without saying to those of you who maybe never trusted Christ, you may know all about Jesus Christ without really knowing Christ. And maybe you're like Colonel Walter Cronin. You've never really allowed Christ to become your sin for you. That's the whole magnificent event of 2,000 years ago. What happened there? Why it was so mysterious, so awesome? God was taking all of the sin of the world, including your sin and my sin, and placing it upon His Son. And then He says, whoever believes in Him will have everlasting life. And this morning, maybe you'd like to trust Him. You'd like to talk to somebody. We have people down here. We'd love to share with you. We'd love to see you come into a personal relationship with His Son. How wonderful, how meaningful. Maybe this is a time as a Christian you just need to say, "Lord, I've got so many problems. My circumstances, I can't figure out where to go, but I'm just going to stand still. I'm going to stop fearing. I'm going to stand still, and I'm going to trust that You're at work, and I'm going to watch and see what You're going to do. I guarantee you He'll do it." Father, thank You for these wonderful moments. Thank You for Your presence. We trust that we'll take these words and apply them in a very intimate way, personal way, and that as a result, the city of San Antonio may not be the same as they see the confidence with which we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.